Well, I would like to welcome someone to this class and as well as to the teaching rotation for this class. And this is someone that we perhaps all know, or most of us know, and it's Sonny Flores. Sonny Flores, welcome. Vanessa, welcome. Some of you may not know this, but most of you probably do. To be a teacher in any class, there's a process that you go through. And sometimes it takes a while. And sometimes it's a little rigorous. And Sonny has done really well. I don't know how long were you planning or preparing to teach? A little while? And now, 5 years ago, he wanted to teach. In fact, I remember one time we were in a home fellowship group, and I think it was at the McCollum's home. And Sonny attended. He's a busy man. He was busy then as well. And he couldn't continue in our class, but he indicated at that time that he wanted to teach. And he persevered. He worked hard. He taught in different venues, and he's taught in different adult Sunday school classes, and now he's in the official rotation as an adult Sunday school teacher. And congratulations, Sonny. We're glad you're in our group. Thank you so much. When an organization or a company or any institute that hires people, they hire people. It could be public, it could be private, it could be governmental or any other. When they bring employees on their staff or on board, one of the things they do is train them. I remember when I was hired by the company that I used to work for, it was a multinational corporation which had offices in many different places. And they spent a lot of money training me. And so they wanted to make sure that I was prepared for the position for which they hired me. And not only did they train me in what I was to do in terms of the job and the products that I was to sell, but they also allowed me and they carried me around to other departments. Because when you are with a company or even in the church, you are not, even when you're trained and brought on board and assigned, that doesn't mean that you are fully equipped to fulfill the position for which you were hired. And that was certainly the case with me. I remember when I first started, when they assigned me to a territory, I was a salesperson, and I started calling on different customers, and I was scared to death. I had been trained for at least 6 months. I had gone into manufacturing facilities of different kind. I had gone to transportation companies, and I had seen much of the equipment and the operations of those companies. But it was as if I knew nothing about what I was supposed to do. I didn't fully know how to relate to people and all of those things. But at the same time, the company wanted me to know that you're not alone. You're not in this alone. We have a lot of help because there's many different departments that you will have to call upon, get to know the people, call upon them to provide certain services that's commensurate with what you're actually doing. In other words, you're not in a pigeonhole. You're not in a hole by yourself, in a silo, I guess you might say, by yourself over here. You need to learn other people, other departments, and what they do and how that can help you to do what you have been equipped to do. And that's the same way it is with any organization, most organizations, whether it's a large company or a smaller company, that's the way it works. And in our passage today, we will see that that's the way it works even when God calls a person. And that person has been trained and equipped in the position that they will be in. They still need help. They will still need help. You may see that in your service function in the church today. When God called Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses was concerned. He was concerned about whether or not he was equipped to do that. And he wasn't. He wasn't. He had been trained in all the learning. He had been schooled in all the learning of the Egyptians, which was probably the highest level of learning that was available during that time. He had spent at least 35, 36 years in the court of Pharaoh being trained as he was growing up. He learned the culture and a lot of other things about the Egyptians and the Egyptian way of life. He also learned as a shepherd in Midian. His father-in-law, Jethro, gave him the opportunity to shepherd his sheep. And he did that. And I understand, I've never been a shepherd, but I understand that he learned a lot as being a shepherd. Several of God's people that he had called into high positions in his service were shepherds. David was a shepherd. And so, and others were shepherds. But at the same time, when God called him and commissioned him to lead his children or his people out of Egypt, he hesitated. He hesitated. Even though he had to accept the position of a function of doing that, but he asked some questions. He had some questions concerning that. And that's what we'll be talking about today. We'll be talking about Moses calling and commissioning by God to lead the sons of Israel out of Egypt. By that time, the sons of Israel were at least 600 men. It is estimated the total number of them were near 2 million people. And they had been enslaved and for many, many years, several centuries, perhaps 400 years. And they were being treated very bad. They had also been inculcated into the Egyptian culture. They had heard about the gods of Egypt and so forth. So they were wondering perhaps at that time whether they would ever be relieved of the afflictions that they were experiencing at that time. But God is a faithful God who keeps his promise. He had promised them, not to them, but to Abraham, that they would be persecuted in a land which is not theirs. That's in Genesis chapter 15. But they would return to where Abraham was at that time, which was in the land of Canaan. And he had described to Abraham all that would happen to them and how they would actually be relieved of those responsibilities there, and that they would be brought back to the land that he had promised to give to the descendants of Abraham. So go ahead and take your Bible, if you're not already there, and turn to Exodus chapter 3. And our study for today is verses 10 through 22, the rest of the chapter. Now, the first bullet point I have here is God's call and commissioning of Moses. The subpoint is God's choice of Moses to lead the people of Egypt, of Israel, out of Egypt. So let's look at verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12. I'll read that and then we'll discuss it. Therefore, verse 10, come now. This is God talking to Moses. This is still the burning bush experience that Moses is having here with the Lord. So he's been there for a little while. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he, that is God, said, certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you, that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. This mountain is the same mountain where Moses saw the burning bush that did not burn up. And he entered into a conversation, or the Lord who was in that bush entered into a conversation with him. So this is a continuation of last week's study. Also, this will continue on into chapter 4, at least through verse 16 and 17, somewhere in that area. So God is now commissioning Moses to do a daunting task, a task that is humanly impossible. God knew that. And Moses seemed to have surmised that that was the case as well. But at this time, God was now ready, and all of the promises that God had made to Abraham had been fulfilled. And that was the only thing left now is to bring the people out of Egypt and bring them into the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants, the sons of Israel. And so God told Moses that you're the man. We've been talking about this earlier in early verses here. We talked about it. We talked about it some last time. But at this point, Moses did not know necessarily that he would be the one of God's choosing, the one that God would choose to do this. So Moses was probably shocked again, as he was, I'm sure, last time. Last time we met the burning bush and the incident of the burning bush. Moses, I'm sure, was shocked because he did not anticipate what he would eventually see. He probably was not anticipating that he would be the man that God would choose to do this. But God told him, "Therefore, come now, I will send you, Moses." He didn't say Moses right here, but he said, "I will send you." He's talking to Moses, so it's obvious that Moses is the one. "I will send you to Pharaoh." Now, Moses was acquainted with the Pharaoh and the authority that he had. Now, this is not the same Pharaoh that was chasing after Moses to kill him because of what he did earlier when he was there. But it's still the Pharaoh. He's still a king, and he's still in charge. And so God is telling Moses, "I will send you to Pharaoh, and that you should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt." So he didn't feel that he was qualified to do this, and he is not. Neither are we. We're not qualified. We've been trained to do certain things, but we are not fully qualified to fulfill the mission or the commission that God has assigned to us, because we are totally dependent upon God. Even though we have learning skills and all of those things, we want to never forget that we are dependent upon God as if it all is upon Him. But at the same time, we want to work as if it all depends upon us. But our success is not only dependent upon us, but it's dependent upon God. And so he was concerned about that. And so God, in his grace, encouraged him. Notice verse 12. "And he," that is God, "said, certainly I will be with you." This is a very comforting and encouraging statement. "I will be with you." Now Moses at that point knew something about God. He may not have understood him to the extent that he would eventually. I'm sure he didn't. Or even to the extent that we may understand God now. But when you think about who is with you, that should encourage and comfort us no matter how challenging the task that we've been called to perform might be. And so he's encouraging him. He says, "Certainly, without a doubt, I will be with you." God knew that the mission that he had given to Moses could not be accomplished by Moses apart from his help. There were some things that he would face, some challenges that he would face that would be far beyond his ability to address and be able to overcome. "And this shall be," he's going to give him a sign as well. In verse 12, he says, "And this shall be the sign for you that it is I who have sent you." And here's the sign: "When you have brought the people out of Egypt." Did you notice that? When. It didn't say if, but when you have brought the people out of Egypt, this is what you will do. Notice what he says: "When you have brought the people out of Egypt," which implies certainly, a certainty, you will bring them out. Notice what the sign is: "You shall worship God at this mountain." What mountain is that? Horeb or Sinai, right? Same. Many people believe that Horeb is the range or the mountain range, and Sinai is the particular mountain that is involved here. In fact, you will come back and worship me at the same place where you are right now. That is the certainty. But at the same time, this will not happen until when? You have brought the people out. So God is providing certainty to Moses and full assurance that this will happen. You will be the one who I will be working with to accomplish this. Moses, you are my man for this. You will be the one to participate in doing this. And so as we go on, we see in beginning in verse 13 that God will reveal his identity and name to Moses. Notice verses 13 through 15. He says, "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said," that is God, "'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" And notice verse 15. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." So Moses is going to go. He had no choice, right? He's going to go. But he's concerned about the name of God because the Israelites were, there were many gods in Egypt. And they perhaps knew some of the names of them. And they knew that, and they wanted to know which God, what is his name? Who will be the one who that appeared to you and sent you to us to tell us that we would be delivered? They wanted to know the name. Perhaps that they wanted to know the name. At least Moses may have been stalling just a little bit here. He is the one who made this statement. He says, "Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" Maybe they weren't going to do this at all. But Moses wanted to make sure that if they did ask this, then he would have a name of the God that had sent him, the true God. Verse 14, notice how God responds to Moses. He says, "I am who I am." This is a startling statement. The word "I am," or the term "I am," is a verb. This is a verb, "I am." It's a present tense verb, "who I am." And so that's what he told him. Is that his name? Is that God's name? Is that a name or a identity? Which one? I think it's an identity. We'll look at the name in a moment. So he wanted, God identifies himself before he actually tells Moses his name. The term "I am" is present tense. If you have a NASB, there's a margin there. And the margin is the verb, hayah. Hayah in Hebrew is similar to the verb eimi in Greek, which means "I am." It's a present tense verb. Usually people are not named with verbs, but God is an eternal present. And the term that we'll get to in a moment is actually included in this verb, which means that we could say it this way. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am sent you," or "sent me," "sent you." The term "I am" is present tense. It means to be or to exist. And this is God's own self-designation of himself. We could also read this as, "I am who I will be," or "I will be who I am." What is the implication there? The implication is God is an unchanging God. God does not change. Who he is now is who he will be for all eternity. I am who I am. He never changes. And not only that, he is eternal. He was never, God is uncreated. He always exists. Not only does he is he uncreated and always exists, but he exists of himself. This is absolutely astounding to me that God exists of himself. He's independent. He doesn't depend on anything other than himself or outside of himself.
He not only said that with him, he said, I am who I am. He said, I'm the man.
God is not a man.
But you know, the phrase that we used to say, I'm the man. I'm who ordered it. I'm who the writing is. So, to me, easy to understand what I'm saying is, he is the ruler. I am the Almighty. I'm all powerful.
Yes. Yes. He eternally exists. This is absolutely amazing to me as well, that God is the immutable or the unchanging or the unchangeable God. God is not changing and God is not subject to change. Isn't that amazing? What comfort that brings to us. We can trust him. We can trust a God or a being like this. God never changes. There are no circumstances that changes him, that change him. There is nothing, no matter how challenging it is to us, that changes him. No matter how much power he may exert or display, he's non-diminished at all. Can you imagine that? When I do something that's physical, quite physical, which I don't do that often, I'm exhausted. I have to rest. I have to take a nap or something. But God never slumbers nor sleeps. You can call upon him at any time, no matter how late it is. In fact, you may be struggling with sleep. Sometimes I struggle with sleep, and I start praying to God because I know he's not asleep. He is not tired. He's not deaf. He can still hear no matter what time of night it is or what time of day it is. He can hear. He can see. Darkness and light are alike to him. He can see through the night. He sees me. So this is the God that we're talking about here. Yes, sir.
One other aspect I think that goes along with that, and we'll see it develop as we go through the next chapter, but he is unique. He is the only one who is. There is no other that can say, I am. And so in this context of being there with the other Egyptian gods that we're going to see coming up in the chapters they're competing with, that was one of God's messages. I am not a God.
That's right.
You worship. I am the God, the only God. So that goes right along with what you're saying.
Exactly. God is not a part of a pantheon. He is unique in his person, his being, and his existence. And I love it that he's also independent. He has no need of nothing. He doesn't need me. He didn't create because he needed anything. God was perfectly comfortable before he created anything. He had the rest of the Godhead. They loved each other. They shared joy and glory with each other. And they were just fine. So God does not need a particular person because of his independence. I didn't write it in my notes here, but in Psalm 50, God said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. All the earth is mine. All the cattle on a thousand hills. That, in fact, that was that verse is. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. Everything belongs to me. And Moses learned that. And in Psalm, in fact, I think this Psalm is attributed to Moses. Look at Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 90, verse 2. Some of you may have already thought of this verse. Psalm 90, verse 2. Notice what the psalmist said. And this psalm is attributable to Moses. In fact, it says, God's eternity and man's transitoriness, which means temporalness, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. That's quite a statement, the man of God. And so Moses is the one to whom this psalm is ascribed. He says in verse 2 of Psalm 90, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world. Now notice this. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In fact, there's no verb there in the Hebrew. It says, you God. You God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is an amazing statement. God is eternal. He has an eternal existence. And that includes all. That includes all. So God gave to Moses his self-designation or his identity. This is who he is. And so tell them that this is the one who is sending you. This one is, as Brother Mike said, is unique from all the gods that you may have heard about or known about. Now, in verse 15, God reveals his name to Moses. Now, this name is not new. We learned this way back in Genesis chapter 2. Yes, Genesis chapter 2, where it says, the Lord God. But let's read the verse again. He says, God furthermore said to Moses, verse 15, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord. That's his name. We'll talk about that in a minute. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name for the time that I will be delivering you out of Egypt. No. That's not what he says. This is my name forever. This is my name forever. And this is the way he wants to be remembered, by this name. And we know that when the word Lord in all caps is translated into our English Bibles, it means it's four consonants. It's called a tetragrammaton because it's four. And without the vowels, it's called a tetragrammaton. And we put the vowel points on there. It's pronounced Yahweh. Y-A-H-W-E-H. That is his name. Yahweh. So God gave his identity before he actually gave his name. So we can actually now call him Yahweh. The Jews, they thought that that name was so holy, which it is. It's God's name. Was so holy that they refused to use it. They put the vowel points on Adonai, and they refer to him as Adonai. That's a good name too, but that's not his name that he wants us to remember him by. That's more of a title than a real name. It is a name, but more of a title. What does it mean? It means that God is eternal. That is, he has no beginning or ending. And unchangeable. That is, he is unchanging and not subject to change. The theological term for that is immutable. He is immutable. He doesn't change, and he is not subject to change in his being, or in his character, in his person. Psalm 102, verses 26 and 27 says something similar. So turn over there for a moment. Psalm 102, 26 and 27. Notice verse 27. 102, 20, verse 27. Did I say 106 or 102? 102, okay. 102. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established. I'm sorry. I want verse 26. Let me start in verse 26. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all the men will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change. You will change them, and they will be changed. Now, verse 27. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. God is the same. We read in Hebrews that, referring to Christ, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we have an unchanging God. Our God is not whimsical. He does not change. Let's go to Malachi. There's also a statement on this. Malachi, and I'm not sure if I wrote this down or not, but Malachi chapter 3. Notice what God says there. Everybody's been through partners, right? Look at verse 6. Malachi 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, or Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God is unchangeable. He's unchanging. Unchanging. This statement is in many places that we don't have to turn to. But God is our unchanging, unchangeable God. He is the same forever. So we can trust him forever to be that way. Now let's look at Roman numeral 3. For the rest of this chapter, God and Moses are still interacting, but God is giving very detailed instructions to Moses for carrying his plan out of the charge that he has given him. He is giving very detailed instructions for Moses to carry this out. Keep in mind that this is not happening at the moment. This is not happening right now, but it almost seems like it's done in a way that it has already happened in some cases, but it's yet to be done. Look at verses 16 through 18a. Notice what Yahweh says. He says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. Now you notice here that God is being repetitive. Some of this we've already studied or we've already looked at. But at that time, God was giving it to Moses. Now Moses is to give the exact information that God has given to him to those that he will be meeting with. And also, I think also it's encouraging and comforting to Moses that God is going to send him to the elders of the people first. In other words, he's not going to go face Pharaoh on his own or by himself. You see that in there? He's going to the elders first. Go to the elders. And there were elders. It's amazing how God can organize and structure things. Now, we hadn't seen this word before, elders. But when the Israelites were in Egyptian slavery, there were some men who were in charge of them, over them, and they are called elders. We have a few of them at this church. They were elders over the people there. So God wanted Moses to go to them, gather them together, and speak to them. In other words, say to them what I have said to you. And he says, the Lord, in verse 16. In other words, Yahweh, the one who is sending me or has sent me or commissioned me, and he tells who he is. He calls him the God of your fathers. This is what God told him earlier in verse, which verse is it? But anyway, a previous verse in this chapter, so we can find it later on. So he told him who this God was, who Yahweh is. And so that establishes a connection or a relationship there. Has sent me to you. This is my name forever. I said that over. I'm in the wrong verse. I'm sorry. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, and this is what he says, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So God is showing his compassion. He is showing his concern. He's showing his care for the ill treatment that his people had been receiving for the last several hundred years. And now he's going to take action to address it. Notice verse 17. So I said, this is Yahweh speaking, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now these elders, I'm sure, they were understanding the afflictions that the sons of Israel were receiving, or had been receiving. So there's a connection. Yes.
So every time when they read
this land? Yes. There's plenty over here. So it was a wonderful land that they were going to go to. Yes. Huh? Yeah, but this is not that land. He wasn't going to bring them here. Now, some people believe that. I think some people think that America is the land of milk and honey, that God designated for his people to come to. But not quite, I don't think. Yeah. It's a very specific land. Yeah. And by the way, as we will see as we go, especially as we get closer, that two judgments were going to take place. God was going to judge the people in Egypt for their treatment of his children. And God is going to judge the people in the land that his people are going to go to. I believe that's why he made sure that they were a large number before he removed them out of Egypt. Now notice verse 18. They, who are the they? The elders. Now, I just want to mention that because in a verse, maybe in the next verse, it's not going to be quite like this. They will pay heed to you, to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will go to the king of Egypt. So he's not going alone. This should have been very encouraging and comforting to Moses to know that he is not going to face Pharaoh alone. God had already promised to be with him, but now he has human beings that will be with him as well. The elders of Israel will be going as well. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So, now let's look at the next sub-point here. The next sub-point is God's message to Moses and the elders for, this is letter B, for delivering to Pharaoh. So let me start at the part of the verse where I want to. And, this is verse 18, and I call it B part, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt. And you will say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. So he's identifying him differently than the gods of the Egyptians. The God of the Hebrews. This is what Moses and the elders are to say to Pharaoh. Not your God or your gods, but the God of the Hebrews. He's making a clear distinction here. And he calls him Yahweh. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. To do what? So now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord. So they are telling Pharaoh to let his people go, let God's people go, so that they may sacrifice in the wilderness. But God knew that this would not happen. He knew that this would not happen. So let's look at verse 19 and 20. But I know, this is Yahweh still speaking, that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go. By the way, God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knew before he sent Moses and the elders of the people that when they made this statement or made this request that the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, would not permit them to be released. And notice the last little phrase, except under compulsion. That's why God knew that he would have to be with Moses. Moses did not have the capacity or the power to be able to expel, if you will, the sons of Israel out of Egypt. He could speak to them. He could talk to them. He could talk about the God who loves them and the promises that this God had made to them. But he could not expel them or cause them to be released from the power of the king. Notice in verse 8 of the same chapter. Notice what Yahweh has already said. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. And God knew that Pharaoh, who was ultimately in charge, was not going to give up his labor force this easily by words. He was not going to give it up. So they would have to be compelled to release his people from their slavery. But God had come down to do it, and he was going to do it. God's purpose stands. No plan, no purpose of his will fail. It stands, no matter how challenging it would be to us or impossible it would be for us. God is going to accomplish it. And, of course, we can read back history now that he did accomplish it. And he did perform, display his power in doing so. He did display his power in doing so. And he knew that. He knew what it would take that to have his people released from Egyptian slavery and bondage. And he describes how he will do it. Look at verse 20. God's message concerning Pharaoh and his actions against Egypt. Notice verses 19 and 20. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. Verse 20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. God knew that, first of all, that the king would not release them. But he also knew what it would take in order to force the king to release them. That's why we need God with us. And that's why God promised his presence to Moses that he would be. He said, surely or certainly I will be with you. Because he knew the power of Pharaoh from a human perspective. Because he'd given it to him from a human perspective. And his hardening of heart that he would not release them except God compelled him by force to release his people. I love it where he says, I will stretch out my hand. This refers to God's almighty power. God is going to stretch out his hands. Even though God is invisible, they are not going to see him, but he's going to demonstrate his power over their gods as well as over the human instrument who is Pharaoh. I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt. We will study about that more in detail later on. With all my miracles, all the ones which are necessary, he was going to do it in their midst. They're going to see God's power, his almighty power, his power which is different from the power of anyone else in the midst of Egypt. They will see it. And when they can't take it anymore, they will gladly release God's people. In fact, they may want to send them out. And after that, he will let you go. He will let you go. That's wonderful, isn't it? Now, this is some more good news. And this, what we're about to read now, is also a part of a promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. I've said that a few times, right? But God is a covenant-keeping, faithful God, a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. God does not make promises for the sake of making a promise. God has all intentions, and he will fulfill it at the proper time. There's a time, there was a waiting period that had to take place before God would fulfill this. And that period was because the iniquities of the Amorites had not yet been fulfilled. But it's obvious now that they have been fulfilled, and it's time to address them. But notice before we get there, look at verses 21 and 22. In the midst of all of the sufferings and all of the afflictions that God's people had been subjected to, God is a gracious God. God is a gracious God. And think about it, sometimes in our situation, our circumstances and our difficulties or whatever it might be can be so overwhelming to us that we may think that God is not thinking about us. He's not aware of what's going on with us. He is. He is. Notice verses 21 and 22. I will grant this people, or I will give this people favor, grace, in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. I love that. You will not go empty-handed. Think about this. They were slaves. What do you think they had? Nothing. You're not going out that way. You're not going to go out empty-handed. Your hands are going to be filled. Notice what he says, verse 22. But every woman shall ask her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. The Egyptian will willingly give them what they ask for. Why? Because God has granted them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. God owns everything. No matter whose possession it might be in, God owns it. And God still has control over it. He is the one who determines the disposition of it, to whom it may come to, who may use it, or where it may end up. God is the one who determines that, even though it's in possession of somebody who may have no idea that that's going to happen. God is sovereign, and he also acts providentially in the affairs of human beings and human history. Yes. Thank you. They will not. They will not be thwarted.
We have to remember, too, that from chapter 1, that was 400 years. Mm-hmm. So this is what you're teaching us today was 480 years in the making.
Some, yeah.
And so God,
yes. He, at the right time. And, in fact, the promise that he had already made to Abraham, let's turn there, maybe not the last time, at least my section here. Turn to Abraham. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. I want to look at this one more time. God keeps his promises. God never forgets the promises that he has made concerning you. I'm going to begin in verse 13 of chapter 15 of Genesis. God said to Abram, this was even before his name was changed to Abraham. He says, know for certain that your descendants, the people that we're talking about right now, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And that's not all. Where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. We know that that nation now is Egypt. And after I have judged them, they will judge the nation, not the people that he's talking about right now. And afterward, they, that is your descendants, Abraham's descendants, will come out, how? With many possessions. This is God's fulfillment of that promise. Don't give up on God. Don't give up on God. Continue to trust him no matter what. Trust him through it all. As for you, Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. It'll be okay. You will be buried in a good old age. You don't have to be around for me to fulfill this. This is Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. Let me read verse 16. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. Although they had never been there. The people that he's talking about now had never been where Abraham was when God made this promise to him. He's speaking of his descendants, primarily Jacob's descendants. Well, they're his too. He says, let's read on. Return here to where we are, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It's complete now, and God is going to judge those people who were in that land when his children or the sons of Egypt, Israel come there. So God is a faithful God. Let's continue to trust him and expect him to do what he has said he will do, because he will, no matter how long it might take for him to do it. God will keep his promise because he is I am. He's unchangeable. He's unchanging. He never changes. And what he has promised, he will fulfill. And we see this about to happen even now. Even though we read this, it would be good if we hadn't read it, but we need to have read it to just see this unfolding for the first time. And we'll learn more about God even as we go. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are just amazed and we are overwhelmed at your faithfulness. You are indeed a faithful God. What you are doing now or about to do with your people, you promised long before any of them existed. You made this promise to Abraham, their grandfather, great-grandfather, father, so on. You made this promise to him. And Father, we see now that it's being fulfilled. May we trust you in all of our struggles. We know that your people struggled, suffered mightily, which you promised they would, because the people who were doing it hated you. But Father, you are faithful in the midst of whatever opposition your people may face, even us today. There may be some in here now that's struggling with challenges and burdens that appear overwhelming. Father, may you cause them to realize that you know about it, you're fully aware of it, that they are your children, and you will address it in due time. So give them the endurance that they need to bear up under this, and the patience that they need, and give them the faith that they need, Father, to continue to trust you. Don't give up on you. And Father, may none of us give up on you, because you are faithful. And Father, we thank you that you are. Your word in 2 Timothy, I believe, says that even when we are not faithful, you remain faithful. Because for you to not be faithful, it would be a denial of yourself. It would be a denial of your own character, which includes faithfulness. So Father, we thank you for who you are. And we thank you that you love us with an unending love, to the extent that your Son took on flesh and lived among us in a sinful world where he was persecuted, crucified. But Father, you raised him from the dead. And may we trust in the living God. no matter what's going on in our lives. We commend ourselves to you afresh. In Jesus' name.